Grace to you and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking about the first thing I wanted to say when I started my teaching, and I just wanted to say I just plain like this flock. I really do. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. Today's teaching is going to be in three pieces. And the first piece is not necessarily connected to pieces 2 and 3. And while you're turning there, just to give you a little bit of background about why John's writing here. Early on in the life of the church, when it started and it spread like wildfire, there were essentially two enemies, humanly speaking, of the church. We had the Jews who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And they were at times persecutors, but at best they were calling the church heretical. This is a cult. And then the other human enemy of the church early on was the government of Rome, which essentially systematically persecuted Christians. But as time would go on, things would change. During the end of the apostolic era, and that's where 1 John's written from, kind of closer to the end, we learn in various letters that the enemy, the spiritual enemy, would change up his tactics. No longer would there be this clear good guy, bad guy, this believers and the persecutors of the believers. The enemy is now going to infiltrate the church and pretend to be Christians. There is now a great deception going on during this time. The time of the Pharisees and the time of the Sadducees would come to an end, but a new breed of false teacher was on the rise. The Gnostics are coming. And John, who is privy to this, gives us a test as to how to distinguish between true teachers who are from God and those who are not from God. And so we are going to look at 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read the first six verses, kind of in Nehemiah 8:8 style. I'm going to read it and then just give you the sense of the passage. Beloved, don't be believing every spirit, but be testing the spirits whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In this, the Spirit of God is known. Every spirit which is confessing Jesus Christ as having come in flesh is of God. And every spirit which is not confessing Jesus Christ as having come in flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that is coming and is now in the world already. You are of God, children, and you have overcome them, because greater is the one in you than the one in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world is hearing them. We are of God. The one knowing God is hearing us. He who is not of God is not hearing us. From this we are knowing the spirit of the truth and the spirit of the error. Jude will tell us that false teachers have crept in unnoticed. Crept in. Kind of like a bad Scooby-Doo villain, kind of tiptoes into the assembly. Peter will tell us in his second letter that in the Old Testament, there were prophets, but false prophets arose among the people, just as false teachers will arise among you. John will tell us earlier in this same letter that they were with us, but they went out from us because they were not of us. Have you ever heard these kind of riddles? You go home and you see your spouse, but there's two of them. And one of them's really your spouse and one of them's an imposter. What questions do you ask to figure out who's the imposter? And that's kind of what's going on here. So you got two Christian teachers. They're both claiming to teach the things of God, but one of them's the real deal and one of them's not. Beloved, verse 1, don't be believing every spirit, but be testing the spirits whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many. In 2 John, he'll say many deceivers, and even Christ himself will say many. That false prophets will arise and deceive many. That is to say, if you were just going to line up anyone who claimed to be a teacher of God, maybe you would use the label Christian. If you were to just roll the dice, chances are you would get a false teacher. Many. Verse 2. In this, the Spirit of God is known. John is going to give us a two-part test to figure out whether or not a teacher is from God or not. And here's the first part of that test. It's a two-part test. Every spirit which is confessing Jesus Christ as having come in flesh is of God. And every spirit which is not confessing Jesus Christ as having come in flesh is not of God. Confessing Jesus Christ as having come in flesh. There are essentially three elements to this, and they all revolve around the person of Jesus. Having come in flesh. The first part of this is Jesus' pre-existence. And if you're reading John and you're familiar with his other works, the Gospel of John, you know what John means by this. In John 1:1 in his Gospel, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." No other human being pre-exists their conception, but Jesus does. Jesus never had a beginning, but, part two, he became man. He came in flesh. A true teacher that is from God will confess that Jesus is both true God and true man. A true teacher will regularly espouse proper Christology. They will routinely mention that Jesus is God. They will habitually talk about his humanity. I was listening to a sermon by Francis Chan. I love that brother. I love Francis Chan. I thank God for him. But I was listening to a sermon, I think this was a few months ago, and he wasn't even teaching on the incarnation. He wasn't even teaching on the deity of Christ. It was like a different topic in the Bible. But in the course of teaching this topic, he talks about the incarnation multiple times. Like, he couldn't get away from it. It was just natural for him to talk about it. He's in the course of teaching. He's like, yeah, it's just like in John 1:14 when the Word became flesh. Just in passing, he's talking about it. So those two elements, Jesus' preexistence, his deity, coming in flesh, his humanity, and this word, Christ. I was raised in the church, and like many raised in the church, I just really think of Jesus and Christ as interchangeable. They're not technically interchangeable. Jesus is the Christ, and there's only one Christ, and it's Jesus. But they are two different things. They're two different concepts. Jesus is the name of the human, and Christ is a title. He is the anointed one. He is this Messiah, Christ the Messiah being interchangeable terms, mentioned in the Old Testament. This is not just any human. He is the King. When God became a man, he did not become a pizza shop owner in New York City. He didn't become a Russian astronaut. But Romans tells us he became of the seed of David, King David in the line of kings of Israel. Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne that sits in Jerusalem, and he will sit down on it one day. This is the first part of testing teachers. Do they espouse proper Christology? And do note it is confessing. It's kind of this ongoing, it's not like one confession does not make a teacher. It's talked about a lot. And even if you're teaching the scripture, you just can't avoid this topic. Like, is there even a chapter? Is there even a chapter in the Bible? The next time you're reading the New Testament, just pay attention to how often he's called Lord and or Christ. It's like every single chapter. The first verse of Mark calls him the Christ, the Son of God. Already talked about John 1:1. First verse of John calls him God. The first verse of Matthew calls him the Christ. And just about every letter calls him the Lord Jesus Christ within the first three verses. Now, you can't avoid this topic if you're a teacher of the Word. Now, conversely, and notice that it's an either-or situation here. John's big on this. He's kind of a black-and-white kind of guy. And every spirit which is not confessing Jesus Christ as having come in flesh is not of God. So there's really no in between here. And last half of verse 3, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that it is coming and is now in the world already. When you hear the word anti, you typically think like teaching against, like bad mouthing, speaking negatively of. Like if I said I'm anti using biscuits for breakfast sandwiches. Like everyone here is thinking like, okay, Sal would speak against that. Like he's talking negatively about that. Notice here, being anti-Jesus Christ in this context is simply not confessing that he's God in the flesh. This is kind of significant. There are people who will speak positively of Jesus, and you wouldn't necessarily think to use the word anti, like, man, this person's really anti-Jesus. They're speaking nice things about him. But John, this doesn't fly with John. John says, you're anti-Christ if you're not teaching this way. In Matthew chapter 16, this is Peter's confession. When Jesus is coming into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, and he was asking his students, saying, who are men saying that I, the Son of Man, am? So he's asking, what are people just saying about me? And the disciples said, some John the Immerser, but others Elijah, but different ones Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, those are all positive things. Those are not insults, at least in their mind. Like, we're recognizing this guy to be some kind of prophet. Like, we think this is a good guy. We think he's, like, from God in some capacity. Jesus does not say thank you. Jesus just blows right past this. He says to his disciples, but you, who are you saying me to be? And having answered, Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And having answered, Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Back to 1 John, verse 4. You are of God, children. We just learned those who confess Jesus Christ as having come in flesh are of God. So he's talking to believers in this proper Christology. You are of God, children, and you have overcome them. Speaking of false prophets, also applicable to false teachers, because greater is the one in you than the one in the world. I'm going to kind of give you the style paraphrase. Believers win, false teachers lose, because believers have the Holy Spirit. False teachers do not have the Holy Spirit. Verse 5. They, false prophets, teachers, are of the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world is hearing them. Do not be disturbed when people listen to false teachers. This might sound kind of weird to say, but it's natural for that to happen. They're from the world. They speak worldly. It's only natural that the world would listen to them. Verse 6. Now, you'll remember I said there's a two-part test here. The first one is, does this teacher espouse proper Christology? Here's the second part. Verse 6, we are of God. We, that's an apostolic we. Why would I think that's an apostolic we? Because of the next line. The one knowing God is hearing us. He who is not of God is not hearing us. John is saying, if you're really a teacher of God, you will be in line with apostolic teaching. You hear us. You do not hear another so-called authority on God. You do not hear the Watchtower. You do not hear the Book of Mormon. You do not hear the Quran. But as soon as you hear the Book of Romans, as soon as you hear 1 Thessalonians, as soon as you hear the Book of Matthew, you're like, what? I'll listen to an apostle. And I do understand there are writings in the New Testament that are not written by apostles. But for us in this time, he's essentially saying true teachers of God are New Testament believers. They are in line with apostolic teaching. So there's your two-part test. A genuine teacher that is from God espouses proper Christology, and they don't disagree with apostles. True teachers do not try to undermine apostolic teaching. They don't try to say things like, well, when Paul said that, it was really a product of the time. Like, you're not teaching with the apostles. You're teaching, like, against the apostles. They listen to apostles. Have you ever had maybe you've had this experience in school. Maybe you've had this experience at work. Have you ever seen, like, sometimes they're called teacher's pets, but a teacher walks in the room and the teacher says something like, all right, we're using pencils for now on, no more pens. And teacher's pets like, you heard her, pencils only, no more pens, put away the pens, we're using pencils. Or maybe at work that happens, kind of like boss and boss's pet, boss walks in like, all right, we're going to work 2 extra hours this week. Boss's pets like, you heard him, we're working 2 more hours, everyone's putting 2 more hours in. And you're just thinking to yourself, like, you're just repeating what that person's saying. That's kind of like what teachers do. Teachers of God are like apostles' pets. So when an apostle says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Apostles' pet says, you heard him. If you believe Jesus Christ is Lord, if you believe he rose from the dead, you're saved. This is how you get saved. That's what teachers do. They're like apostolic echoes. That's what a teacher of God is like. And the last half of verse 6, from this we are knowing the spirit of the truth and the spirit of the error. You are knowing if this is from the Holy Spirit or if this is coming from an erroneous spirit, whether or not they espouse proper Christology and whether or not they are in line with the New Testament. And again, is there any middle ground here with John? He's just like, if you don't listen to us, you're the spirit of error. Like, you disagree with the New Testament, you're wrong. That's how John thinks in this passage. All right, that completes our first piece. And our second piece is in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The reason I began with that piece was to kind of clue you in onto my thinking when I'm teaching the scripture or preparing to teach the scripture. That is, I really aim to be just Christological and apostolical. At least that's my intention. If I have a disagreement with an apostle, it is not the apostles who need to repent. It is I who need to repent. And while you're making your way to Ephesians 1, kind of to give you an idea of what I'm going to do with these next two pieces, what I want to do this morning is look at Paul's prayer life. And these particular passages are not in command form, so the scripture isn't saying you need to pray like this. But here's how I'm picturing this going down in my head. If you could think of your own prayer life, just the content of it, what you pray about, the frequency of prayer, the motivations behind those prayers. If you could just have your prayer life here, my hope is as we examine Paul's life over here, I'm hoping it will kind of rub off onto your prayer life. Kind of watching a master at work, are there things we can borrow from him? Are there things we can learn from him so that we can better pray? Some of you will remember when I first taught here, the secret of piety. Do you remember what I called those six lines in 1 Timothy 3? I think I called them the six secret steps to sanctification. I really like alliterations, and I even went with another one in my Bible study through Genesis. In Genesis 3, 1 to 15, the strategies and sufferings of Satan. Well, since I have no self-control whatsoever, I also gave this an alliteration. We're going to be looking at Paul's passionate prayers. Paul's passionate prayers. And do understand there is such a thing as bad prayer. This might be kind of controversial with some Christians, some circles out there, but just to remind you of some verses in the scripture that talk this way, like Jesus will say, the Pharisees for long pretense, they'll pray for a long time for a pretense. Like, don't pray this way. Or he'll say, the Gentiles believe because of their many prayers they will be heard. And then he'll say, don't be like them. Or in James, James will say, you do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Paul will say in Romans 8 that the Spirit intercedes for us because we just don't know how to pray. We don't pray rightly. So yeah, there is such a thing as better and worse prayer. And thank God for the Holy Spirit. We're going to start in verse 15 in Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to go ahead and read the whole prayer and then go back and teach it. Verse 15, because of this, I also, hearing of your belief in the Lord Jesus and your devotion, which is toward all the holy ones, am not ceasing giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, so that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of the glory, might give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in a recognition of him, the eyes of your heart having been illuminated toward your knowing what is the anticipation of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the holy ones, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, those believing according to the work of the might of his strength. And we're going to cut off right there. So back to verse 15. Because of this, I'm going to give you Sal's paraphrase of what Paul just got done talking in the past couple of verses. He just got done talking about how blessed saints are in Christ. And he goes into a long list of these amazing blessings. So he's essentially saying, because God blessed your guts out in Christ, I also, hearing of your belief in the Lord Jesus and your devotion, which is toward all the holy ones, am not ceasing giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul is thankful for two things here. The first is he is thankful for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I started praying this way a few months ago, I started praying this for believers that I really don't even think about all that often. And I've even prayed it for some believers who I've been frustrated with. This is one of the most joy-inducing exercises that you can do. I'm convinced of it. I just go through a list of names, and I just thank God. We may have doctrinal differences, and you may have even wronged me or whatever the case may be, but you know something? I am just plain glad you're not going to hell. I am just plain glad that you know who Jesus is. Think about this, but don't think about it too long because it's kind of a sad thought. But, you know, just think of a believer in like some alternate history where they're not a believer. Like, I am so glad that's not my reality. I'm so glad you're not somewhere else in the world, living in sin, without hope in the world, alienated from the promises of the covenant. I am so glad that God gave me another brother or sister to hang out with forever. And the second thing that he mentions is your devotion, which is toward all the holy ones. This is a big theme throughout Paul's letters. And this is kind of interesting to me because I don't know what you would imagine, like if there was a church higher up writing to various assemblies, what you would think they would be concerned with. And I'm not assuming this, but like, I don't know, would you think things like, hey, how much money's the building making? How many converts have you got this year? Maybe things like that. Paul is really obsessed with two things. Are you growing in your faith in the Lord Jesus? And are you loving the church? Are you loving your brethren? Philemon, verse 4. You're welcome to turn there if you want, but I'm going to keep coming back to Ephesians. Ephesians is going to kind of be my base camp, going to go elsewhere. In the letter of Philemon, Paul will say in verse 4, I am thanking my God always, making mention of you upon my prayers, hearing of your devotion and belief, which you are having toward the Lord Jesus and for all the holy ones. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the book of Philemon. This is kind of a controversial letter in some ways. Paul is essentially trying to reconcile two believers, and one of them's a master and one of them's a slave. And this is kind of a glaring sin, and it is a sin. There's no question about that. Paul will make that clear in 1 Timothy. But notice that this doesn't stop Paul from this genuine thanks to God for his brother Philemon. I gather from this letter that, and I have done this, in light of Philippians 4, which says, if there is anything worth thinking about, dwell on these things, do we sometimes focus in on a blotch of sin on a brother or sister and kind of forget the other 90% of them? And this isn't my way of saying, yeah, that believer's sin is righteousness. I'm not saying that. Woe to him who calls wickedness good and good wickedness. But do we sometimes forget, like, and Paul mentions this in the book of Philemon, this is a laborer for the kingdom. Like, this guy has done good for the assembly. I am grateful that this man's a believer. We learn that he's hosting the church at his house. And it seems like, despite this owning a slave, he seems like the kind of guy that would forgive Onesimus, the slave in question, and also listen to Paul and go beyond what Paul requests of him. I don't think this introduction to Philemon is like a formality. Like, oh, I have to bring up this uncomfortable issue and I want these brothers reconciled. And I'll just say I'm really grateful for them. Paul's really telling the truth here. I thank God all the time for you. I think about you and I have positive emotions. Like, I like that guy. Now, you might think, thanking God for believers, but believers in my own life and believers I know very well, Paul doesn't do that. He does more than that. Listen to what Paul says in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, you're going to hear the exact same two things that he cares about. We are giving thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Did this guy do anything but pray? Having heard of your belief in Christ Jesus and your devotion toward all the holy ones. Now, why would I say this is significant? In chapter 2 of Colossians, Paul will explicitly say he's never seen the Colossians face to face. He's never even met these people. He's just heard about it. I just heard there was like a church over there. Haven't stopped thanking God since then. I'm hearing reports of your love for one another. Doesn't even tell us what exactly that is. Are they using their spiritual gifts to edify one another? Are they housing one another? Whatever form it takes or it took, I'm so glad that you are loving one another. He says this again in 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, verse 3, he says, we are obligated. We are obligated to be giving thanks to God always concerning you, brethren, just as it is proper, because your belief is growing exceedingly, and the devotion of each of you all for one another is increasing. Obligated. I'm praying this for Philemon, who has this sin issue. I'm praying this for Colossians, who I've never met. I'm praying this for the Ephesians. You kind of get this vibe that this is a very interdenominational prayer. Taking the time to thank God for the salvation of others and their work toward the saints is just a wholesome exercise. I don't know if you've had this experience, but I have had this experience a few times in my life where it seems like rarely I feel grateful, and so I thank God. I've noticed it's usually the opposite. I thank God, then I feel grateful. Thinking of someone in particular, I was definitely judging this person. This prayer is a judgment killer. I was thinking about this. It's definitely brethren, beloved brethren. And I had these negative thoughts toward them, but I really started praying these prayers and it was like, what was I thinking? That person loves the church. That that person does good for the church all the time. I'm so glad this person believes in Jesus. Can we instill more joy in our life by thanking God for these things? Can we align ourselves with God's will for the church by actively thanking God for the progress that truly matters? Growing in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and growing in our devotion towards one another. Back to Ephesians and verse 17. So that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of the glory, might give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in a recognition of Him. Paul is essentially saying, I am praying that God would reveal more of Himself to you. I've had these moments. There are these moments in my time in the Word when I'm listening to teachings, just having conversations with brethren. Maybe you've had these moments. Have you ever had these moments where you're like reading the Scripture and you just go, you know what? I don't get you. Like, you're not the way I thought you were. I remember the first time I read 2 Chronicles chapter 33, which is the account of Manasseh, King Manasseh, who literally burns his infants alive. And as I'm reading this account, it even says he did more wickedness than all the kings before him. I distinctly thought, there's no way. This is just going to be another king that God doesn't save. And God saved him. It even says God raised an army to capture Manasseh so that Manasseh would be in prison and cry out to God so God would save him. The first time I read that, I actually put my Bible down and thought to myself, there is no way I read that right. So I went back and read it, and I did understand it correctly the first time. And that was one of those moments. That was one of those moments when the Holy Spirit gave me a recognition, what Paul's praying for, like, you are more merciful than I thought you were. And when you have this recognition, it's kind of like the Holy Spirit pushes back the shadows another inch and you see more of God. You see Him more clearly. You have a better understanding of who He is and what He's like. When you have this recognition, it affords you a wisdom, a spirit of wisdom. When you learn, for example, if you learn, you know, God's the kind of God that likes to judge you according to the way you judge other people. That affords a certain wisdom and revelation in your life. If you know that, the next time someone sins against you, the will of God is revealed to you. You know you should forgive this person because you know God's the kind of person that's merciful to the merciful. Paul is asking God, please show these people more of yourself. Teach them you. Now, here's what I think is going on in the next verses. I think this, I want God to reveal more of Himself to you. There's kind of going to be like three subcategories in that first category. So He's saying overall, I just want God to reveal more of Himself to you. And here's three particular examples. So He's going to get more specific about things He wants God to show the Ephesians. So in verse 18, we're just going to look at the first half. The eyes of your heart having been illuminated toward your knowing what is the anticipation of His calling. Obviously, this is a metaphor. We're talking about your spiritual eyes. Can't wait for this baby to come. So when Heidi gives birth, have you ever seen an infant with their eyes like closed shut, and they can't quite take the light, and they're kind of like slowly opening their eyes. That's kind of the illustration here. Like, we have our eyes open a smidgen. We're alive. We've been born again. But God kind of wants, Paul wants God to kind of like put his thumb and index finger on your eyelids and kind of like open them more. He wants your spiritual eyes to be open, specifically about knowing what is the anticipation of his calling. This is a salvation calling. What is the anticipation part of that calling? And that is the second coming. This is the kingdom of God on earth. This is when we are resurrected and we get a glorified body. Paul wants you to understand what that all entails. He kind of wants you to get excited about the coming kingdom of God. Believers can sometimes, they lose heart in this hard world. There's a depression that sometimes takes over. There's a sadness. And there's not really a knowledge of the joy that is ahead. It is always worth remembering as a Christian that the best times are ahead. These are the worst days we will ever live. And as I was thinking about this, I really got imaginative. You know something? The kingdom of God is going to be awesome. I'm thinking about, like, what would a week be like in the kingdom of God? Like 100 years into the kingdom of God, and like Hayley Morrow is going to come out with her 20th rap album. Last time she collaborated with Lecrae, this time Andy Mineo. Like, then Monday comes, and we all go to this awesome art exhibition at a museum because, you know, Mark Altrogi has painted like 1,000 paintings by then. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be there himself and commend his artwork. And then, like, Chris Powers is going to collaborate with Levi Donaldson, and they're going to make some sort of animated series about the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nick Johnson's going to do the soundtrack. When they choose the translation, they're going to choose the superior literal majority translation by Zoe Landis. Maybe we can even star in it. I guess we'll have to play the Gentiles. This is like the kingdom of God. This is just like a week in the kingdom of God. No one's getting sick. No one's dying. This is just total fellowship without sin in the way. This is glorious. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, we must put off the perishable to put on the imperishable. God, when we are resurrected, gives us a glorified body. This sometimes happens in the church at large, but sometimes, like, the church will go, they'll lean really heavy this way, and then people will be like, no, we gotta teach opposite of that. So they'll lean really, really heavy this way, and then they'll go, no, okay, we're going too far, we gotta go back, and they'll lean too far this way. Sometimes you have these conversations, and one of them is this conversation. I feel like there was a time when you should be excited that you're going to heaven and you're not going to hell. But I feel like there's been this talk, like, you know, it's not just about going to heaven. It's not just about not going to hell. And it's almost like shunned. Like, that's something you would enjoy. Yeah, I'm really enjoying that. Paul is saying we should be in anticipation for the second coming of Christ, it's something we should really look forward to. It's something we should be excited about. Are we looking into the future and do we have this knowledge of the days that are coming? Because that really does afford a joy and a strength to get through these days. So this is one of the things Paul wants you to understand, Ephesians. I'm praying that he would illuminate toward your knowing what is the anticipation of his calling. 18b. And what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the holy ones? Read this carefully. He's not saying get excited about the inheritance you have in God. He's saying understand that you are God's inheritance. The inheritance we're talking about here is you. God has an inheritance, and it's valuable to him. Paul wants you to understand how precious you are to God. And you hear the Bible talk this way in various places. Like in Malachi 3:7, it says, "They shall be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels." You are jewels to God. You are a valuable prize to him. This is hard for me to wrap my mind around because God is satisfied in and of himself. Couldn't he just create anything? What's so special about me? God really does feel this way about you, though. In Zechariah 9:16, he says, "Yahweh their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty." You're not a paper plate. You're not something God just kind of like uses and like, yeah, this gave me some usage. It's gone now. You are like jewels in his crown. You are something God would wear to impress someone else. God does not feel like he lost out in his death and resurrection. It's not like he did it and afterward, like, this isn't as great as I thought it was going to be. Ephesians tells us it was in accordance with the pleasure of his will. Psalms tells us our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. God was pleased to become a man and do this for us. I'm not saying he was smiling in the moment, but he doesn't regret it. God thinks he hit the jackpot with us. And this is why we need to pray for one another, because I don't feel that way all the time. I know others don't feel that way all the time. And this is why Paul prays this way. I want God to show you how valuable you are to me. I really like praying this for other people. I pray for it all the time. In Isaiah 43:4, it says, "Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life, namely the Lord Jesus Christ." I don't know if you've ever thought about this before. Did you know you are God's most favorite thing in all of existence? Literally. There's nothing. What else is there? definitely not the rest of the human race. Are you going to say angels? Because according to Hebrews, God does not help angels, but he helps the children of Abraham. God's not interested in physical property. You are the thing God is after. He likes you. Revelation says, "Behold, my dwelling place is with man." You do not move in with someone forever unless you like them. He likes you. You are a precious inheritance in his eyes. Paul wants you to understand that. Verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, those believing according to the working of the might of his strength? So Paul starts out, I want God to reveal more of himself in the three things in particular. I want you to understand how precious you are in his sight. The anticipation of your calling. And this last one, he wants you to understand that he is powerful and that power is working in you. If you could kind of word it this way, the same muscle that God used to raise Christ from the dead is the same muscle he's using to raise you to spiritual life and sanctify you. So we do have just this question of, like, what are the capabilities of God? And I think there's a lot of scripture we could reference. Paul specifically is thinking resurrection and glorification based on the following verses. And Paul doubles down on this in Ephesians 3 when he says he can do far more than we can possibly imagine. God's stronger than we think. Remember earlier when I was talking about 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and I said, yeah, you're more merciful than I thought you were. This is kind of one of those passages where you say, you're more capable than I thought you were. God is going to raise us from the dead physically. And I find this to be more amazing. He's going to make us like Jesus. I am so used to having this thing called flesh. It's really difficult for me to imagine a time when I won't. In the eternal state, God is actually capable of making you, and you're really you. You stay you. But he can actually make it so you will never sin again. That is amazing to me. And this is the power that's at work in us, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. I was planning to do three pieces, but seeing as I'm coming up on an hour, I think I'm going to stop on this second piece. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.